Good morning, everyone. So far in Colossians, we've seen how Paul has addressed various false teachings which threaten the Colossian believers. Then last Sunday, we moved into chapter 3, where we are going to continue today. Here, Paul outlines the idea of putting off the old self and putting on the new self, which is according to the image of our Lord. But first, I have to let God tell me the truth about who I am, and only then can I experience what He has done in my life. There's a story from war history regarding Napoleon. He had a favourite horse. One day, that horse got away and it was running toward enemy lines. A private ran after the horse, risking his life. He jumped on it and he brought it back. When the private got off the horse, Napoleon shook his hand and said, "Thank you, Captain." This private immediately went back to his barracks, took everything out and moved into the officers' quarters. He took off his private's uniform, changed into a captain's uniform, and started ordering people around. He completely changed everything about who he was because of what one person said. Everything about you and I changed because of what Jesus Christ did. It takes a little while for us to catch up with it. It doesn't happen overnight. But don't let the fact that it isn't happening overnight fool you into believing that it's not real, because it is. You're a new person in Jesus Christ if you trust Him. And because of that new life in Christ, we are all dead to sin. What died? Paul gives a quick list. Here is a list of some things we want to put to death by recognizing that we're not alive to those things anymore. We're alive to God in Jesus Christ. Verse 5, immorality. The word literally means sexual immorality. And it's a word that talks about any sexual relationship outside of marriage. Now, does the world have a different view and different way of thinking about that than God? Obviously. Our world thinks that's where joy is found. But God says that's out of bounds for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Why? Because He has a new life for us, a better life. It's not that He's taking away from us. It's just that He's showing us that the sinful things the world thinks are joy are not really joy at all. And that's the difference. Impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. Some of us may not like this last one. The first few are, we may feel that we've been tracking pretty well in. But money? We can also have greed about people. Anytime we treat a person as a thing, we can be displaying greed about people. Paul says about greed that greed is idolatry. We might think that we don't worship idols. We don't do that kind of stuff. But Paul says anytime you let greed into your hearts, it's idolatry. Idol worship is really building a god who does what we want. That's what idol worship is. And Paul says, put that to death, because God wants to give us joy more than we could ever imagine. And Paul gets a little bit more practical about some of these things. Why should we put these attitudes to death? Why is it so important? Verses 6 and 7. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in that life that you once lived. There are two reasons to put these things to death. Number one, we should put them to death because they hurt the heart of God. The verse says, the wrath of God is coming. And the way that verb is used in the original Greek language, it's going to come someday, obviously, at the end of time. But this verse is saying it's continually coming. When we get involved in these things in our lives, we're going to experience God's wrath, even today, in everyday life. Wrath is a word that a lot of us don't like. We hear God's wrath and we think Old Testament stuff. This is a word that many people look at and they think that it means an angry God. It doesn't. God's not sinful. He's not angry in the way in which we are sometimes. What it does mean is that God takes sin personally. We need to remember that. And number two, they no longer fit who we really are. We're not those people anymore. And he goes on in verse 7 and says, you used to walk in these ways. That's the life that you once lived. But you are different people now. A practical word of advice. As we deal with sin, it's going to take one or two forms. It depends on whether the sin has already been allowed into our lives and it's still knocking on the door of our lives. If it's already in my life, taken root, it's going to take a different strategy. It means I have to throw it out. Now, which is the easiest? To stop somebody on the doorstep from getting in, or to throw somebody out who's already in the house who doesn't want to leave? Which is the easier? Keep the person on the doorstep. Take off the old and put on the new. Take off the old life and put on the new life. And Paul gives a list of relational sins. We might have done pretty well with that first list of sins: immorality, sensuality, idolatry, lust. But here's another list. Verse 8, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lying. An old preacher named G. Campbell Morgan used to call these the sins in good standing. There are some sins which we really think are bad sins, and the Bible does say that sexual sins particularly have a way of getting a hold of our lives. But all sin is hurtful to God and hurtful to others. So any of these in the list are ones that God wants to get out of our lives. How do I get these things out of my life? How do I get rid of anger? How do I get rid of temptation to get back at people? Growth in our lives is a two-step process. You put off the old, you put on the new. And there's two simple steps. Take off the old, Paul writes about this. Don't lie to each other. Verse 9, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator, the words that he uses gives us some sort of test here. How do I know if I'm putting off the old? And how do I know if I'm putting on the new? Test. Take off the old. The test, he says, is we're acting in a new way. Obviously, it begins in our hearts. It begins in our minds. We have to consider ourselves in a new way. It starts with faith. But the test that tells us whether it's happening is, are we acting in a new way? And if we're not acting in a new way, go back to the beginning. Put off the old and put on the new. Consider ourselves in a new way. But faith, put faith and not ourselves into it. Are we acting in new ways? And test, put on the new. What's the test here? We put on the new because we've been renewed in the knowledge and the image of the Creator. The question here is, are we thinking, are we believing in a new way? And what are we doing with our thoughts? There are people who think the evidence of putting on the new is just acting in a new way. And there's a lot of people who start acting in a new way that have not really changed. It takes both new acting and new thinking to change us as people. And the truth is, we have to put off before we put on, usually. When a child comes in and he's been playing out in the mud, and we tell him go into the bathroom and get change, imagine if he went in there and he put on some new clothes over the muddy clothes. That's not the way to do it. We have to take off the old and then put on the new. And Paul shares an interesting verse in verse 11. For there is no Greek or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Scythians were the lowest form of barbarians. So he's going right down the list here in many ways. Why is this verse here? Context in the Bible is very important. There's another place in the Bible where it says there's no Jew or Greek, male or female. We're all one in Christ. That's about unity. But this verse is in a place that's talking about letting go of sin in our lives. So why is this verse here? Paul is saying that when it comes to overcoming sin, and you and I can't look to our background and say, because of the way I was brought up, because of my nationality, or whatever, that's just the way that I am. And have you ever heard anybody say, I'm Irish and I have a bad temper? Or I'm Italian and I'm hot-blooded? Or I'm Scotch, so I'm stingy? So what? Paul's saying our backgrounds changed the minute that we came to Christ. Now we're in his family, a new family, and Christ is all and in all. Augustine said this, Christ is not valued at all unless he's valued above all. And that's what these verses are saying. We value him above all our relationship with him. We value We value him above all and our relationship with him. And that doesn't mean our family background means nothing. But not one of us can say, I can't help it. It's just the way that I was brought up. Paul is saying we can help it because we are all new people in Jesus Christ. The cross has changed our lives. It changed who we were at the minute of salvation. Verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love which binds them all together in perfect unity. Do we want to look like new people? Here's the first thing you and I need to do. Number one, we put on the love of Christ. If I'm going to live this new life, I have to learn to put on the love of Christ daily in my life. And the picture that Paul uses here in Colossians says I must clothe myself in a different way. And I like the picture of clothes. It helps me to picture the kind of attitudes that we're going to talk about. Clothes are something that I change every day. Three ways that we can identify with clothes. A, it's an everyday thing. Like changing clothes, it's an everyday decision. You can't decide one time, I'm going to be a new person in Christ and I'm going to have great attitudes and it's going to last the rest of your life. That won't work. It's an everyday decision. B, as clothes, which we put on one piece at a time, I can have great compassion but still be struggling with unforgiveness. You have to put these new attitudes on one piece at a time. And see, we're all important. They are all important. And if I take one shoe off, I'm going to look rather strange. All of the things that we are talking about here are important. God says, here's a picture. You want to know what it's like to be a new person? It's like clothes. There's some attitudes that we put on every day. And what he's telling us here is how you and I can in everyday lives, at home, at work, in the car, on holidays, wherever, how we can live and love like Jesus loved. And so how can we learn to love like Jesus did? Number one, we begin by recognizing three truths about ourselves. This is the foundation. If we really want to love others, our husband, our wife, kids, friends, people that we work with, if we want to love them with the love of Christ, like he would love them, there is a foundation that we have to build. And that foundation is three critical attitudes about ourselves. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, I must start by reminding myself, A, that I'm a chosen person, chosen by God. That is a foundation for loving others. God says it another way. Not only am I a chosen person, but B, I'm a holy person. And the word holy means set apart for a special purpose. I have found that people who love others are not usually people who are constantly trying to prove themselves. And Paul writes, you want to build a foundation for loving the people in your life, remind yourself that you are a holy person. And see, I'm a dearly loved person, dearly loved by God. We can sum it all up like this. In order to love, I have to know that I am loved. And when we have that foundation of knowing no matter what, I'm a chosen, holy and dearly loved person, we will start to see how that changes the way that we love other people. And then we can make a daily choice to act with this list that he gives us in verse 12. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with each other, put up with each other, forgive each other. What do these words mean, and what can we draw out of them? And what I want to do as we go through this list is give you some pictures of everyday places in life where we need to apply these different attitudes. And the first word is compassion. There's something interesting about that word. The word compassion originally comes from a Greek word that means bowels of sympathy. In their day, they thought that the seat of emotion or compassion was not the heart, but a little bit lower. And we talk about that sometimes when we say, I've got a feeling in the gut. Then we're saying something of the same thing. Let me give you a picture. One place where you and I can exhibit compassion, let's talk about compassion at the breakfast table. Do you ever find yourself in a hurry? Early morning? If you want to experience what it means to be a new person, have compassion. Realize that everybody else is running around just like you are, struggling like you are. Your wife, your husband, your kids, your friends, feel compassion. He goes on and he says, here's another picture. Have kindness. Kindness for one another. Kindness means that you put others' needs in front of your own. Now let me give you a picture of that one. Who gets to control the TV remote? There's a real modern day issue. How about kindness with your words? How about kindness when someone else is talking that we don't interrupt? What God's really saying here is, it's the little things that count when it comes to being the new person that God wants us to be. Be a person of humility. Now, we all know humility doesn't mean thinking less of yourself. It means thinking more of others, and especially about God, putting him above all. Humility doesn't mean saying I'm nothing, not recognizing the gifts and abilities that God has given me. It means I also recognize my weaknesses. I'm honest about both strengths and weaknesses. Gentleness. This is a powerful word that most of us don't understand. The word gentleness means strength under control. Now, there's a lot of power and strength in a space shuttle. But of all of us have seen the picture of what happens when that power is out of control. An explosion. Just a tiny O-ring, and when that doesn't control that awesome power, everything blows up. Have you ever noticed that's true in life? The tiniest thing, when it's not under control, causes everything to blow up. Where can we talk about gentleness? What's an arena where you and I need to practice strength under control? How about gentleness in the car? Why is it when we get in the car, all gentleness goes right out the window? Literally. Why does that happen? See how what God says fits into where we live in our everyday lives. Patience. We all know what patience is, but how do we make it real in our lives? What's an arena where I have to experience patience? How about in stores when we go shopping? Or how about any time we're waiting in a line? It's time where we need great patience. Bearing grievances against others. What arena do we need to practice that in? How about with relatives and family? Any relatives that we have grievances against that we have to put up with? Maybe at Christmas time, relatives that really irritate us. The Bible says, bear grievances against other people. And sometimes we have to put up with other people. And sometimes other people have to put up with us. Then Paul goes on from bearing grievances, those things that irritate us, to forgiving sins against you. Those are two different things. Sometimes people just sin against us. What do we do in that case? Let me give you some practical help that helped me. What does forgiveness mean? Does that mean that I forget it? I don't. Our minds still hold the thought, and it can come back years later. What does it actually mean to say that I have forgiven somebody? How will I act if I'm forgiving? Four truths. A, I don't bring up the matter with that person who I have forgiven. If we have really forgiven somebody for something, we don't remind them again and again that we've forgiven them of that thing. And this especially applies to marriage. Sometimes in marriage, when the heat rises, there's an argument, and we don't get historical, we get historical. And we dredge up the past, especially if we're losing the argument. And if we're losing the argument, we get the big guns out and we start firing them. Forgiveness means it's over. It may come to our minds, but we don't bring it up again and again. And B, we don't gossip about it to other people. If we have really forgiven someone, we don't tell everybody else about it. We don't gossip about it to other people. That doesn't mean that we never tell anybody else about a matter that's been forgiven. There are times when we might need to tell someone. Suppose we've forgiven someone for a crime and we find out that they're going to be hired for a job, but they have not told the truth on their job application. Does forgiveness mean we can't tell? Absolutely not. Gossip is when we share something with somebody who's not part of the solution or part of the problem. Even after we've forgiven somebody, later something can happen where that thing that we have forgiven them for, a situation that they're getting themselves into, where they're going to get hurt again or someone else is going to get hurt. Gossip is not the word here. It's integrity. It's integrity to tell in that case. But most of the time, that's not what we're caught up with. We just want to let other people know that we're hurting. See, forgiveness. It also means we don't remind ourselves of what has been forgiven. I know the thought is going to come to your mind. But forgiveness means we don't bring it up in our minds. If every night when we go to sleep, or every time when we get in the car, and every time we're alone, we start to mull all over it again and think about it, and we start to really build up that anger again, even in our private thoughts, when the thought comes, then we must decide, Lord, I'm going to put that aside. Once again, I want to forgive them. And D, finally, make an overall commitment to love. He says, over all these virtues, put on love, which brings them all together in perfect unity. Paul said that because God knows exactly how we're feeling right now, and we're looking at this list and we're thinking, I can't do that. How am I going to be able to do that? How am I going to have a forgiving attitude? I would love to be a kind person, but I can't do that. So Paul closes by saying, oh, by the way, there is one attitude that sums up the whole thing. One attitude that holds this whole thing together. We put on the love of Christ. That's what it means to be a new person. And now number two, we've put on the love of Christ. Number two, we're ruled by the peace of Christ. We put on the love of Christ, we're ruled by the peace of Christ. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace and be thankful. Sometimes in the Bible, knowing what a word means helps us to understand how to do it. And this is one of those cases. The word peace is an athletic term, and it literally means to umpire. Does that help us to picture what is being talked about? When God's peace rules in our lives, the word rules means it is the umpire in our lives. Now I want you to picture a batsman at the crease facing a fast bowler, and the ball hits him fair square in the middle of the knee pad. Who's the most important person in the picture? It is the umpire. And he's going to determine whether that ball would have hit the stumps or not. The umpire is the one who has the final say, even if the third umpire can't decide. It's the same way in our lives. The peace of Christ needs to be the umpire to have the final say. The unseen presence of God in our lives needs to have the final say in all circumstances of our lives. Look at the list of how that happens. What are some essentials for peace? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and then as members of one body, you are called to peace and be thankful. Two essentials for peace. A, we're members of one body. We're members of one body in Christ. And if we want the peace of Christ to rule in our lives, we need other believers around us. We need other believers to talk to. We need other believers to pray with. We can't experience the peace of Christ like we would like to by ourselves. That's one essential for peace. Get together with other believers. And B, we have God's calling in our lives. As members of one body, you were called to peace. God puts a sense of direction in our lives, a compass. And that's the direction we need to go in our lives. And that's what we're called to. We're not called to be Mount Vesuvius. We're called to be people of peace in this world, even peacemakers. And the third thing that Paul talks about that exemplifies a person living this life, number three, we're indwelt with the Word of Christ. We're indwelt with God's word. We put on the love of Christ, we're ruled by the peace of Christ, and we're indwelt with the word of God, Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. The word of Christ dwells, lives in us as we do some important things. This means we need to hear God's word. We need also to read God's word. We also need to study God's word. We need to memorize God's word. We need to meditate on God's word. And the last is the most important. Meditating on God's word, thinking about how does it fit into our lives, is the key to all the other ways of studying the Bible. Notice what Paul says. God's word dwells in you richly as you teach others and as you admonish others, encourage others, even warn. As we teach others and admonish others, that's when God's word really dwells in our lives. Does that surprise you? The best students of the Bible are not people who know it in their mind. It's people who share it with others. We all have somebody to teach. Maybe it's our kids. Maybe it's the person at our office who's always asking us about life and with what they're struggling. Maybe it's a friend. We all have somebody we can teach. And this says, as we teach and admonish one another, we should all be sharing God's word with each other. Because when God's word lives in our lives, we have something worth sharing. When God's word dwells in us, this passage tells us two things. We have something worth saying and something worth singing. It goes on to say, teach and admonish one another with all wisdom as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. Somebody once asked me, what's the difference between a psalm, a hymn, and a spiritual song? I have no idea. But the Bible reminds us here that there are a lot of ways to express our love to the Lord through music. And I like it that there are three different ways of doing it, even in the New Testament. There are different ways to share our love for the Lord. I put on the love of Christ. I'm ruled by the peace of Christ. I'm indwelt by the word of Christ. And next Sunday, we will learn how to do everything in the name of Christ. Let us pray. Thank you, loving Father, that everything changed in our lives when we put off the old life for the new life you give us. Help us to live your new life by putting on the love of Christ, being ruled by the peace of Christ, and being indwelt by the word of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Daryl.
Chapter 8 and verse 38 from the Living Bible. Can you hear me? And anyone who is ashamed of me and of my message in these days of unbelief and sin, I, the Messiah, will be ashamed of him when I return in the glory of my Father with the holy angels. You can say you love Jesus Christ. You can't say that you love Jesus Christ and be ashamed of him at the same time. In Mark 8, these words of Jesus could be summarized this way. If you're ashamed of me on earth, then I'm going to be ashamed of you in heaven. We need to publicly identify ourselves with Christ. And that's how we show our love for him. Jesus gave us a very powerful symbol that helps us to publicly declare we belong to God. It is communion, which helps us identify with what Jesus Christ did for us. He saved us from the penalty of sin. Everything you've done, ever done wrong was paid for on the cross. So you get to go free and forgiven. He also saves us from the power of sin. He breaks its grip in our lives and he gives us new power to be able to make changes so we're not the same anymore. That's what we've been talking about this morning. Eventually, he saves us from the presence of sin in heaven, where there will be no more sin, no sorrow, no suffering, no pain, no grief. That's good news. What should be my attitude when I take the Lord's Supper? Should I sit here feeling guilty and remembering all the wrong things that I've done in my life? No. They're already paid for by Jesus Christ and forgiven. When I take communion, should I feel grief thinking of all the torture and the suffering that Jesus Christ went through for me? No, because he didn't stay dead. He came back to life. So what should be my attitude when I take the Lord's Supper? It should be the attitude of gratitude. Gratefulness for all that God has done. That God loves me so much, he sent Jesus to save me from my sins. We can be grateful because we are forgiven people. And as we take this communion today, we do several things. We publicly identify our faith in Christ. We publicly identify our love for Christ. And we publicly state that we want to be closer to Christ. So when you participate in the Lord's Supper, you worship God because it requires you to examine your motives, test your heart, come to this meal in holy awe. Now that is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, from the Message paraphrase. Let me say it again. Examine your motives, test your heart, come to this meal in holy awe. Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we approach this table, we come humbly before you, recognizing the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Sanctify this bread and wine and let them be for us the body and blood of Christ. May this communion strengthen our faith, deepen our love for you and for one another, and renew our spirits. Help us to remember the great cost of our salvation and to live in gratitude for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning at our communion table, we have the privilege and pleasure of welcoming a new member into our church. And Brent, I'd ask you if you would stand. We were going to have another couple, but they are not well. We referred to in our prayer earlier of Robin Bartlett in Knox Hospital at the moment. So they're waiting for when both Jeff and Robin will be well. And that'll be a subsequent service. Brent, it gives me great pleasure on behalf of all these people to welcome you. And I'm sure that Tony will also welcome you. Our elders will come out here to serve us. And our usual pattern now is that we go back and come from the outside. So depending on where you're sitting, if you're on this side, you go around and come that way. And if you're sitting this side, you can go around that way. And in the middle, you've got a choice. Jesus said to his disciples, "All of you, drink it." We thank you that we've been able to have this feast with you again. We thank you, Lord, that it reminds us of all that you have done for us. Lord, help us to be able to live our lives according to the way in which you've set out for us in your word, so that we might be good examples to those who see us. Good advertisements, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As you go into the world this week, be blessed with the knowledge of God's word implanted in you, and be blessed with the presence of the Holy Spirit living in you and enabling you to put your faith into action. Amen.